Okay, we are embellishing our text again this morning with two other texts. Last week we looked at 2 Chronicles 32, 1 through 23, and this week we'll focus on 2 Kings 18, 17 through 22. That's 2 Kings 18, 17 through 22. And remember, we're talking about the Assyrians and God's promise of destroying the Assyrians in the land of Israel, or in the land of Judea. And we have Sennacherib who is threatening, and God saying, don't worry about it. And we're going to walk through exactly how this worked out. We're given great detail into how God accomplished such a thing. And it's a wonderful thing. And it's like we talked about last week, it's like us getting a letter from the devil. How are we going to respond to it? That's essentially what happened here. 2 Kings 18, 17 through 22 says this. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshaka. I like that. Rabshaka. From Lachish, with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct of the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they're mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hands and pierce it. So is the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Okay, so that's what we've got coming at them. So we have the enemy at the gates. The bribe Hezekiah sent was not effective. Fleshly methods in dealing with the devil's forces are never effective. Touch not, taste not, handle not. We're told in the New Testament, it does not work. Don't bother. Nothing has really changed. If we're to have victory over the enemy, we've got to do it the way that God says. Hezekiah intended for this conversation that was taking place with the enemy to be a private conversation. But the devil always wants his lies distributed to those least able to discern the truth. Hezekiah sent Eliakim, who was likely his right-hand man, a scribe, and a recorder to deal with the enemy. Now look at the message from the enemy. Very little ever changes with the devil's attacks. First, Rabshakeh calls Sennacherib the great king. That's how he refers to his king, the great king. Our enemy always overestimates his power. He always wants to create the impression that it is he who is in ultimate control. He wants us to think that we're at his mercy. He'll never create the impression that he's really the lapdog of the King of Kings. He will roar like a lion because his roar can frighten us, but his teeth cannot destroy us if we're in Christ. His threats against us are all bluffs. He cannot do us ultimate harm. I think of a Mark Hurd song where he says, out in the eye of the storm, the friends of God suffer no permanent harm. That's how it is. That's how it is with the children of God. Now look at this attack on the things that Hezekiah is assuming to trust. So, you know, this is addressing what the enemy is saying about Hezekiah and what he trusts rather than what is really true. First, in verse 20, we see the trust in human wisdom. The enemy is saying, hey, if Hezekiah plans to have a human battle with superior human plans, he's wrong. He will not win. And in this case, the enemy was correct. We will never defeat the devil with fleshly strategies. We will never defeat our enemy with fleshly strategies. Second, in verse 21, he's trusting earthly alliances. And again, the enemy is correct. Judah will never defeat this enemy using political power. They were trusting in Egypt as an ally. Egypt was supposed to be politically pretty strong, strong enough to protect them. Well, they weren't going to win that way. And our enemy is the prince of those powers, so he would know. That would be like one sheep depending on another sheep to overcome the shepherd. It's not going to work. And Hezekiah shouldn't have fallen for that in the first place. He had some alliances that he shouldn't have had for a while, but he has since repented of that. But then the third one, in verse 22, trusting in false gods. While the enemy refers to them as the Lord, you know, he's basically saying, well, if you're trusting in the Lord, it's not going to work because you've torn down all of his idols on the high places. So the enemy refers to false gods as the Lord, but it isn't the Lord at all. He's referring to all the idols that Hezekiah had torn down already. And it's very likely this attack was strategically given. These words were spoken in public, trying to appeal to all those whose hearts in the crowd went after those idols. He was probably trying to get some inner conflict going on within the Judean camp, especially those who were dissatisfied with Hezekiah because they liked worshiping idols and Hezekiah took that away from them. But Hezekiah was right to tear down those false gods. He was pleasing to God in doing so. But the enemy wants to undermine that confidence in the people listening. He wants to confuse them about what the will of God really is and who God really is and who really represents them. And that has not changed either. That goes on every day. The enemy is always trying to attack that. 2 Kings 18, 23 through 24, it says, "Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part, put riders on them." Which is pretty much a slam as far as I can see. It's like, you're so insignificant, I don't know if you could show up 2,000 people who know how to ride a horse. "How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen?" Here's what the enemy is after. And again, keep in mind, it hasn't changed. He wants our service. The enemy wants our service. He wants our loyalty. He wants our commitment. He says, give a pledge to me. Give in to me because only I have the power to give you what your flesh craves. That's essentially the lie then. That is essentially the lie now. The devil is always saying that to us. Only I can offer you the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I'm the only one that's going to give you that. He shoots for our loyalty because loyalty is what only God deserves, and he hates God. And so he wants to do as much destruction, and this is the ultimate way of doing it. The enemy takes great satisfaction in taking what is rightfully only God's. He says, give a pledge. Promise to give him something so you can get what you desire. The devil is always happy to give you stuff. He's especially happy to promise you stuff. But it's never for your good. It's always only to seduce you away from the best. It's to seduce you away from God himself. So the devil will make all kinds of promises and he'll deliver on some of them. Consider your history. What have you hoped to gain by pursuing things apart from the Lord's will? What have you hoped to gain by doing those things? Don't they always seem like good things? Desirable things, things you must have, things you can't do without. Do you ever see the price tags visible when you're making those decisions? Not very often. They're hidden. They'll come at a later date. They'll bill you later. That's the spiel in this text. Pledge to this evil force and you will get your protection, your deliverance, your safety, and avoid the enemy's wrath. That's what's stated. But it's most likely a lie. Then look at the next ploy. Second Kings 18:25. "Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. What a lie. What a blatant lie. One of the most dangerous lies that we will ever encounter is the lie that God is against his people. God is against you. Our God does not want what is best for us. Our God only wants to destroy us. Those are the most devastating lies when you let them creep into your soul. That was the lie the devil used with Eve to turn her. He said in Genesis 3:5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He was essentially saying to Eve, don't you see it? Come on, God isn't for you. God doesn't love you. God doesn't want what's best for you. He doesn't intend good for you. He's holding out on you all this good stuff because you'll mess up his plan if you take it. That was the lie. We need to understand just how deadly of a lie that is, because all of us have a tendency to believe it from time to time. It is a foundational lie. If the devil can get us to believe this one lie, there won't be a single thing in our life that can be done in faith. We cannot regard God as a hard master and serve him the way he wants and deserves to be served. It cannot be done. We may serve him, but not in the way that pleases him. And we're much more likely to rebel against a God like that than to serve him. I mean, after all, if we suspect that he's not looking out for our best interest, it's almost like we're being loyal to ourselves to rebel. But in the end, it doesn't make much difference what we do if we believe that lie. Because we cannot be pleasing to God when God is not pleasing to us. We can't be pleasing to God when God is not pleasing to us. What do you believe about God? Is he for you or is he against you? He may be against some of the things you do if you're being disobedient. He may discipline you. He may need to discipline you. But in your heart of hearts, do you think God is coming to you to destroy you or to show you kindness? How do you look at God? That is so fundamental. It's so foundational. It's so important. The answers to that question are just so very important. The enemy wanted the Judeans confused about God and God's intentions. He wanted them to think they were wrong about God. He wanted them to think he represented God's interests. And again, it was all a lie. He was certainly doing God's will, but he was not representing God's interests. 2 Kings 18:26-30. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah, said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Begging to the enemy is not a good idea. Verse 27, but Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. See the blatant lie here. Just outright deception. Isn't it interesting that in the church we approach each other privately with correction, if at all possible? That's how we're told to do it. Jesus told us to do it that way. One-on-one first, then two-on-one after that. And then, if you have to, if nothing else succeeds, then bring it to the church. But keep it as private as you can. We limit exposure, but our enemy does no such thing. His tools are gossip and slander, innuendo, and media. He wants his lies and our faults spread as broadly as possible. He wants to use those who are not discerning to serve his purposes. He wants lies to create division inside the camp. We never want to be the ones who serve his purposes. I think that's why scripture says that slander is sowing discord is worse than what is it? It's like devil worship, but it's not exactly the same. Witchcraft. There you go. It's worse than witchcraft. That's what happens when I go off my notes. Look at these blatant lies. Everything this messenger so confidently proclaims is an absolute and total lie. God is going to do exactly what Hezekiah is standing for. He is going to do exactly the thing that this enemy is saying he will not do. He's so confidently, boldly lying. If you're a believer, there will be times in your life when you stand against very blatant lies, very blatant attacks on your faith. Your future will be told to you by people who are just repeating what the father of lies has told them to tell you. This will happen, and we need to follow Hezekiah's example. We cannot turn from the truth, no matter what threat is placed in front of us from an alternate source. Just because someone confidently and blatantly affirms something they believe to be true, that does not make it so. It's just like the lies that Mr. Hawking and his like are saying now about the future of the world. And they're telling us what we better do. We better skip the planet and find some other place to live because, we've got a real problem here. We're causing it and all this other nonsense. He speaks his opinions very confidently, acts like he knows what he's doing. He's an expert in the field. But they're all lies. And believing them does not make them true. Our enemy's efforts are all directed toward getting us to believe them. He comes to us with so-called experts telling us that the Bible is a lie, but what they are telling us is the truth. That's what they want us to get. They call us fools for believing what God says. Nothing has changed. It's been the same way ever since the snake wiggled around in the garden. 2 Kings 18:31 and 32. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is the Assyrian entourage speaking. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And listen to this. Anyone listening to this at this point has to be thinking, I don't think he's telling the truth. Every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hezekiah says, trust God and he'll take care of you because you are a cherished child of his. Obey him because he ultimately wants and has in store what is best for you. But that requires a great deal of trust. Because sometimes the road you take is anything but pleasant in the short run. But our enemy offers a completely different course. Doesn't this speaker make it sound like the enemy will offer them the promised land? I mean, you listen to it, he's just offering all kinds of great things. Look at the prosperity that he's offered, and the peace, and the security, and all these wondrous things. Nothing but happiness will come about by abandoning your God and what he wants for you. And you know what would really have been gained by following the enemy's advice? Bondage. Sheer bondage. It's always that way. No matter what degree it is, the deal has never changed. Sin is brutal. It is pleasurable, but the price that it exacts from us. For a Christian, it'll steal our peace, it'll steal our joy, it'll steal our confidence, it'll steal our assurance, and it will just leave us with regret. Good deal? Don't think so. It's interesting here. Here's the enemy saying again, if you'll just do what I say, you surely won't die. Does that sound familiar? Remember Eve? 2 Kings 18:33-35. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Good question. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, and the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Doesn't the reasoning of the enemy look so reasonable at times? Doesn't our reasons to fear look so real? But it's still based on subtle lies. The problem in this last statement is that none of these idols are really the true God. There's only one true God, and that changes the whole conversation. When the enemy argues with you, look deep for the wrong assumption. Because he fosters wrong assumptions. He loves the argument with the wrong assumption. That's where the argument is flawed. If all these other gods were really gods, then the reasoning would be good. But they are not gods at all, so the reasoning completely fails. But even with that being true, Assyria was a killing machine. And they were like 99-0. You know, they're winning everywhere they go. And they had already captured Judah's sister in the north, Israel, who was supposedly serving the true God, although they weren't. They were supposed to be. So it would be easy to be misled here. 2 Kings 18:36-37. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. You've got to admire the people to hold their peace at this point. Sometimes that's the best you can hope for people who don't know much to not say much. Now, what will Hezekiah do? Will he collapse? Will he go into a tizzy? Will he dope himself up? Will he run and hide? I'm sure he felt like all of those. 1-4 in chapter 19. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. So, you know, here enters Isaiah again. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. What an absolutely tremendous example to follow we have here. Hezekiah ran to God and to the people of God. Hezekiah ran to God and the people of God. Never can anything be done better when facing a crisis like this than this. And we need to notice something here. Hezekiah did not take this threat personally. He knew that what he had heard was not really a statement about Hezekiah. It was ultimately a statement about Hezekiah's God. And so his appeal to Isaiah is the hope that God is going to take personally what was just said about him. That's the emphasis of it. Blasphemy is falsely accusing to God something that he either did or did not do. It's falsely attributing to God something that he either did or did not do. Everything that the enemy said was blasphemy about God. He ascribed God attributes that he does not have and denied the attributes that God truly has. And he did it in a blatant fashion. Hezekiah knew that when you obey God and speak for God, the backlash really isn't against you. It's against God. Christ told his disciples as much. I remember I used to go into the high school and talk to kids about Christ every time I would have a chance to do so. And I sat down at one table, and this girl came over from another table and just started telling me how awful of a person I was. And I was thinking, no, I'm awful, but you're not in any one of the things that I'm awful about. But she was talking about how arrogant I was to be talking about God and things like that. And I found out later she was a witch. She wasn't angry at me. She was angry at God, and I happened to show up. That's kind of how this is. Christ said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. That's how it is. And so they do. There's something nice about doing what the Lord says the way the Lord says it. We never have to take our critics personally, you know, with what they're mad about. They're really angry at our master, not at us. At least when it has to do with the gospel message. Now, think of what it would have been like to be in Hezekiah's seat. Think about that. Put yourself in Hezekiah's seat. You talk about a gut-wrenching test. What if he makes the wrong move? What if he misunderstood what God wanted? He could have had thousands of people tortured and killed by mistake. And if God didn't come through, they were toast. Because Assyria showed no sympathy for anyone that resisted them. They were putting everything they were on the line. They were trusting God in about the most testing environment one can come up with. They could not afford to be wrong. Hezekiah could not afford to be wrong about this. This would not have escaped the king and his prophet as they called a prayer meeting. I'll bet those boys were praying now. And realize, too, all they had at this point was God. There was nothing else out there that would save them. There was no cleverness that they could come up with to rescue themselves. They were in the pressure cooker of life, and they were betting on the person and the promises of God. And if God did not come through for them, they would be lost. That is not an unusual position for God to put his people in. He doesn't hesitate to put his people into the position where all they have to trust in is him. We often don't really grow in our faith until this happens, until we encounter a situation like this. We don't expect his deliverance until we've been in the spot that without his deliverance, we'll be lost. So if you're finding yourself in that spot, don't despair. It is very common for a spot, for the people of God to be in that spot. Now, you can bet that Hezekiah and Isaiah were calling out to God with everything they were. If you're going to speak for God, you had better be ready to stand for God. And Isaiah was. I admire that about him. He owned this. He said, that's a message I've been given, so I better put up. You know, I better put my money where my mouth is. So he waited expectantly for God to do what God said he would do, just like Elijah did when he prayed his prayer, expecting the rain. Then verses 5 through 9. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, look, he has come out to make war with you. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying something else. Now look at the words of God contrast to the words of the enemy. The enemy says, you better be afraid. You better panic. You better fear. Isaiah says, don't be afraid. Don't worry about what they're saying when they blaspheme God. They do not have the authority to represent God, and they will be dealt with for speaking wrongly about God. Then Isaiah tells of Sennacherib's near history and ultimate death. The enemy taunts us with the uncertainty of the future. Our God comforts us with his sovereign knowledge of the same. It's so good to know that we can rest in exactly what God says the outcome of all of our lives will be. We may not know the future of our earthly enemies on earth, but we do know our ultimate destination and what that is, no matter what happens to us now. So we are, of all people, the only ones who can live smartly and not afraid. Then, when the enemy's servants returned to his master, he found things just as Isaiah had prophesied. Now, you would have thought that that would have been an end, but no, it continues. It isn't. The enemy may not be brilliant, but he is persistent. He has seen that if he tells his lies often enough, if he roars often enough, he'll often spook out some prey. So he keeps doing it. And this is where we get the letter from Satan, basically. 2 Kings 19:10-19 says, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my people have destroyed? Where are all these kings? Where's all these people?" And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations and their lands." I love that. He says, you know, God, this part's true. What my enemy said, you know, he was right about this. "And they have cast their gods into the fire. Therefore, they destroyed them, because they weren't real gods. But verse 19, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand." Why? "That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God alone." So this time the enemy writes a letter. And in it he directly attacks the trust that Hezekiah has in the one true God. Here's the enemy saying to Hezekiah, "Don't let your God deceive you." Here it is again, just like in the Garden of Eden, just like in our minds every day, the lie. The enemy, who's the father of lies, tells us not to trust the way, the truth, and the life, because he's deceiving us. He's going to lead us into some kind of disaster. He's not going to give us the best life that we are capable of having on this planet. Walking in faith, living in him, having fellowship, having a future ultimate reward, maybe not having the most pleasant of circumstances now. No, that he's lying to us. All the devil has in his arsenal are lies. We need to understand that. All the devil has in his arsenal are lies. That's all he has. And the only way he can topple us is for us to believe them. That's it. Those are his flaming darts. Everything we do is ultimately based on what we believe. So the battle is won and lost, and not in what we do, but ultimately in what we believe. Our spirituality is grown in our heads. It is grown in our decisions. It's grown in our thoughts, in our beliefs. And everything stems out of that. Romans goes into great detail about that. That's where the battle is fought. It's fought and won or lost in our decision-making, in our mind, in our belief. The lie from the enemy here is simple. Look at all the fallen. If everyone has fallen, how would you not fall? Hard to argue. He uses that reasoning all the time. That's why it's so effective when the devil can get a leader caught in sin. The enemy can then whisper into everybody else's ears, "If he's fallen, you don't stand a chance. If the mighty have fallen, how are the weak going to stand?" But it's a lie. If it bets against the ability of God to deliver his people, it's always a lie. Delivering people from evil is what God's been doing ever since creation. And as long as there have been people, we've needed it. Because that's what he always must do. We sure can't or won't initiate it. He has to. Now, Hezekiah had a letter written to him. What letter have you had written to you? What letter from the devil have you had written to you? Now, ours isn't likely to be so blatant. Ours tends to come in life circumstances. So how about a pink slip from an employer? You know, isn't that received like an enemy from a letter from the enemy? Aren't we immediately tempted to think all is lost? How will I make it through this? My life's going to fall apart. I'll lose everything. I have no value. You know, those sorts of things happen. How about a doctor's report? How do we respond when we get a bad report? A life-threatening report, even. How do we respond? Do we respond with despair? Do we act like we have just been undone? Like our God cannot be trusted? Aren't there events in our lives where we wonder, what good has it done for me to follow God and obey God? Aren't there events that undermine our faith in God so easily? Things that happen to us. We resort to fleshly reactions, fleshly anger, fleshly fears, fleshly panic. We despair. We act like there really is no God in heaven that has our back. Or if there is, we dislike what he's doing. When we get our letter, we need to do what Hezekiah did. We need to take it to God and to God's people. We need to get his perspective before we respond. God has made some commands, not suggestions, but commands. He says, do not fear. Do not fret. Do not be dismayed. Do not worry. But give thanks. Obey. Trust. And that's what Hezekiah did. That's all he did. But look what happened. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Notice too how Hezekiah prayed. If you want to know what it means to pray in Jesus' name, this is it. That everyone may know that you are God. That's what he was praying. That's what he was praying for. That everyone may know that you are God. When you pray according to the glory of God, you can rest assured that the Lord will guard his glory. He will answer your prayer. He'll do what it takes for his name to be glorified. So that's praying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's praying according to God's will. That's praying in Jesus' name. Now, skipping on ahead a bit. 32 through 37, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by that same way he'll return. And he shall not come into his city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. You see that? Do you see the reason for why God did what he did? For his own sake and for his servant David's sake, who God had made promises to. When we pray that God honors himself and his promises, we can rest assured that he will. You can pray those prayers by faith. A whole lot of people talk about praying by faith. Stephen Valkenburg was discussing that, where people drum up something they want and then they think they can apply faith to the thing that they want and say, well, God, you have to give it to me because I got faith. That's nonsense. When we line ourselves up and what we're asking for up with what God has promised to do, then we are praying for the glory of God. We are praying in his name and he is certain to fulfill. That eliminates a lot of things that we might be so sure of that God must give to us, but it limits them down to what he has said he will do. When what offends God offends us, we will pray smartly. Hezekiah got it right, and so did Isaiah. And God comforted Hezekiah with the truth that countered all the lies of his enemies. That's always where we find the comfort of God. It's in the words of God. The comfort of God comes in the words of God, in the promises of God. And I love this part. And it came to pass in a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. An angel went out, killed 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returning home and remained at Nineveh. It's interesting that in Sennacherib's record, this didn't make the cut. It was not recorded how he lost those 185,000 men. And it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword and they got away. I think it's worthy of noting that one angel killed 185,000 trained troops. What enemy are you afraid of? Now, look at this end, and we've got to say, wow. Wow. You know, can you imagine being the people looking out on this? And, wow. This attack by God on an enemy of his people is probably only exceeded by the number of Pharaoh's men dead and at the bottom of the Red Sea. God didn't often come out and kill the enemies like he did here. Usually he used people to do it, but not here. Can you imagine? Isaiah and Hezekiah believed God in the face of tremendous pressure to relent. They risked not only their own lives, but the lives of all of their countrymen. If they were wrong, it would have been awful. But they were not wrong because they heard from the one true and living God. God came through very dramatically. And God did exactly what Isaiah had prophesied years earlier, but not before Isaiah had put his money where his mouth was. And something very unusual happened here. Faithfulness was recognized and rewarded in this lifetime. 2 Chronicles 32:22-23 says, "Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all the nations thereafter." Now, don't count on that. That's not always how it works when you're faithful. It doesn't happen very often. But Hezekiah actually received gifts due to his faithfulness. But notice the prophet isn't even mentioned. Isaiah, who also put himself on the line, isn't even mentioned here. The prophets don't usually get many earthly proceeds for the work that they do. I guess that's another example for us to follow. If you aren't doing it for earthly rewards, when the rewards don't come, it won't bother you. I think it would be fitting, after getting a letter from the devil to God's people, that we would read a very short letter from God to God's people. Psalms 46, 1-11. And as we read this, apply its principles to your life. It's a letter to us too. And this will close with this. God's letter to his people. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Closing prayer. Lord, we thank you for your kindness and grace. We thank you for this letter from the devil. And we thank you for the response of this faithful person who was just like us, mistakes and all. But at this one point, he just trusted you. He showed us a great example of how we should be responding in all of the difficult situations in our lives. Thank you. And help us to see how this relates to our lives as we go back to our normal stuff on Monday. And help us to see you can be trusted on, and the enemy always lies. And help us to believe that, cling to it, and make the changes that are necessary to reflect that in our lives. Thank you again for your letter to your children. And you are such a good Heavenly Father to children like us. In Jesus' name, amen.